Well, tonight I invite you to open your Bible to the New Testament book of Acts, Acts chapter 19, and I'd like to talk about baptism that fails tonight. Acts chapter 19, my text is found in the first seven verses of that chapter. Let me begin by reading the passage. It happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. He said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "No, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, Jesus." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. There were in all about 12 men. Tonight we had the joy of observing the baptism in water of three young people known to most of us. Each one presented testimony to the congregation previously that he had placed his faith in Jesus Christ as Savior for forgiveness from sin in order to receive God's gift of eternal life. And each one indicated openly and publicly a desire to identify with Jesus and to be obedient to Christ by being immersed in water. To the best of my knowledge, the baptism of these three young people followed the New Testament prescription from beginning to end. They were baptized at the proper time, after being born again spiritually by placing their trust in Jesus for salvation from sin. They were baptized by the proper method prescribed by the New Testament, by immersion in water, to picture the historical event of Christ's death, burial, his death for sin, his burial subsequently, and then his resurrection 3 days later. And they were baptized on the proper authority, the command of Christ, as administered by a local New Testament church. I want to express and stress that their experience of baptism in water did nothing to get them to heaven or to take away their sin. By their own testimony, each of them experienced forgiveness of sin, received spiritual life from God by being born again, by being born spiritually, and each of them, by his own testimony, obtained a title deed to heaven at a specific time. Nathaniel identifies that time as a day in 2006. Andrew at 8 years of age. Melissa 7 years ago in 2004, on a specific date, at a specific time. That happened when each of them received Jesus Christ into his life as Savior and Lord by simple faith without a ritual of any kind. In fact, the Bible teaches that baptism in water cannot possibly take away sin. It's simply the response of a conscience that is already clean before God to God, a conscience that has been cleansed of sin previously. The Apostle Peter described baptism with these words, "Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God from a good conscience." Peter understood that baptism in water was a response to what God had already done previously in cleansing the conscience, cleansing the mind, cleansing the heart of the person who was baptized. Now, their baptism did not take away sin, but it did achieve everything Christ designed it to do when he instructed his disciples to make other disciples baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Their baptism this evening enabled them to be obedient to that command of the Lord Jesus Christ, found in Matthew 28, verse 19. They made a conscious decision to do what Christ instructed every one of his followers to do. Secondly, it provided a way for these three to picture what Jesus did in order to save them from the penalty of their sin. He died. He was buried. He rose again. And according to the book of Romans, chapter 6, verse 5 in the New Testament scriptures, that is the symbolism, the imagery involved in this rite, this ordinance that we know as baptism. And thirdly, it gave them a way to identify themselves with Jesus publicly. You know, Christ wants. In fact, he has asked. He has instructed everyone who professes to know him as Savior to do so openly, to do so publicly. He said, as recorded in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10, verses 32 and 33, "Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men," whoever says, "I don't know him," or whoever acts as though he doesn't know Jesus, "I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven." So let me ask tonight, what did you expect baptism to do for you? Many people in Minnesota believe that baptism, a ritual by which they are referring to a ritual in which special water is sprinkled or poured on a young child, they believe that baptism washes away original sin and makes that child a Christian. If we were to take a survey, I'm more than confident that the vast majority of Minnesotans would hold that belief. And then early in adolescence, the young person goes through a program of religious instruction. Might be called catechism, might be called confirmation, or have some other name. But that program of instruction then culminates in a ceremony usually referred to as First Communion. In that process of education, the young person ratifies or confirms the decision that was made previously by his parents to make him a Christian by means of infant baptism. It is called a christening. It means that it made him a Christian. And it is at that time, very frequently, that a child receives his Christian name. At confirmation, the young person becomes a full member of the specific church that is involved. Now, the only problem with that process is that the New Testament never teaches that sprinkling water or pouring water on a child takes away original sin. Neither does it teach that dunking a child in water, immersing a child in water, takes away original sin or makes him a Christian. Every time that ritual has been observed, nothing occurred as a baby for the young person to confirm later. He made no decision. He took no action. He was, at best, an unresistant participant in the entire ceremony. There was nothing for him to ratify at a later point in life, with the possible exception of his parents' decision to make him a member of that particular denomination. Here is how the New Testament describes the process or the experience of becoming a child of God, becoming a Christian. I find it in the first chapter of the Gospel of John, verses 12 and 13. It doesn't say these words, but we could say, "Nobody has ever become a member of God's family by having water poured or sprinkled on him or being dunked in water." The Bible nowhere teaches that. But it does say this, But as many as received him, so referring to Jesus, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. So the Apostle John is telling us that receiving Jesus is not a ritual. It involves an act of faith. Those who receive him are those who believe in his name. And they are born into God's family. But John said this, who were born not of blood. My parents were both Bible-believing Christians. My mother is still living. She loves the Lord with all of her heart. My father loved the Lord Jesus Christ and devoted his life to serving him. But you know, God doesn't have any grandchildren. He only has children. And no matter how sincere and genuine the faith of my parents was, I could not enter God's family by being a descendant of Arthur and Marie Odens. I couldn't. Who were born not of blood, or of the will of the flesh, or of the will of man. You see, no priest, pastor, minister, imam, emir, or anybody else has ever made a decision that a second person would become God's child. Tonight, I had nothing to do with what happened in this baptistry other than being the instrument to facilitate the testimony that was given by these three young people. I did nothing. I am able to do nothing to change a person's life, to change his heart, to make him a child of God, except to present the claims of Scripture. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of man. See, no human being can bring about spiritual birth in another person's life. But this is how a person is born into God's family. John wrote, but of God. God has to do the work in a person's heart that brings that individual to personal repentance from sin and personal faith in Jesus Christ, with the result that he consciously, willingly, and purposefully receives Jesus as Savior. Now, my point tonight is this. Any baptism, doesn't matter what it is, Roman Catholic, Lutheran, Methodist, Presbyterian, Baptist. Did I leave any out? No baptism, any baptism that is not preceded by personal faith in Jesus as Savior is completely without meaning. Is that too strong a statement? Well, let's go to the New Testament to find out. Acts chapter 19, in the seven verses that we read, records an episode from the ministry of the Apostle Paul that illustrates that truth. And I don't think there's any passage in Scripture that is more clear about the fact that empty ritual has a very hollow ring to it. It happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. Here were religious people. They were practicing. They were engaged in their religion. Three events set the stage for this story. Apollos, who spent time in Ephesus, this city to which Paul came in western Turkey, went to Greece before the event occurred. The Apostle Paul came to Ephesus after traveling through the interior of Asia Minor. And the third thing that happened was he discovered some disciples there. They were the religious people in the story. And the Apostle Paul noticed that something was missing as he visited with these disciples. Something intangible, but very real. Have you ever had that experience? I have, with religious people. You know, you interact, and they are involved in their religion, and somehow God just doesn't seem to be inside them. You know what I mean by that? There's just no testimony of the Holy Spirit inside me that the Holy Spirit is inside them. There's no connection. It's kind of like, well, we used to say, as hollow as last year's rain barrel. Young people wouldn't know what that means. It's talking about an empty barrel, and if you bang on the side of it, it rings like it's empty, which it is. That was these men. That was the situation with them. Paul noticed that something was missing in these religious men, something intangible but still very real. It certainly was not a lack of sincerity on their part, because those men were as sincere as anyone had ever been. It definitely was not a lack of interest, because those men had done everything they had been taught to do by their teachers, and they were still continuing to meet regularly. They were engaged in the religious practices that they knew about. But sensing that something was missing, sensing that these men were empty, the Apostle Paul asked two probing questions. Question number one is in the second verse. He asked, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" Now that is a critically important issue. The New Testament teaches that the Holy Spirit of God enters and begins to inhabit a believer's body the moment that that person receives Jesus Christ as Savior by faith. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, the apostle wrote this, "By one Spirit," that's the Holy Spirit, "we were all baptized into one body," that's Christ's body, "whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free," and here's the important part of the statement for our purpose tonight, Paul wrote this, "we were all made to drink of one Spirit." What happens when you drink water? Well, you take the water into your body, do you not? And that is the picture here. We were all made to drink of one Spirit. Two things actually happened. One was that the moment these people to whom the Apostle Paul wrote these words received Christ as Savior by faith, the Holy Spirit of God placed them into a permanent, spiritual, invisible relationship with Jesus Christ that brought salvation. Theologians call that union with Christ. The other thing that happened at that moment was that the Holy Spirit came into them. They drank of the Holy Spirit. He came into their lives. In that same letter, Paul wrote this to those same believers, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you?" He's inside you, whom you have from God. And in 1 John chapter 4, verse 13, the Apostle John wrote, "By this we know that we abide in him and he in us." This is how you can know that you have a relationship with Jesus Christ that brings salvation. And this is how you can tell that Jesus is in you, because, now listen to his words, "he has given us of his Spirit." God gives his Spirit to every person who receives Jesus. So Paul asked the question, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They said, "No, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." In other words, they had no acquaintance with, they had no relationship to, no experience with the Holy Spirit. How could that happen? Religious people, sincere, obedient to everything they had been taught, and yet they were empty, devoid of the Holy Spirit who lives inside every true Christian, every genuine follower of Jesus Christ. So Paul asks a follow-up question. Question two is in verse 3. He said this, "Into what then were you baptized?" What was your baptism connected with? Important question. He meant, what kind of baptism did you experience? What teaching was the basis for your baptism? You see, baptism, whatever form it has ever taken in history, identifies the person being baptized with the beliefs, the tenets, the teaching of the religious movement that administers it. So Paul said, well, we must have a difference here somewhere. What kind of baptism did you experience? What teaching was the foundation for your baptism? And they answered in verse 3, in connection with the baptism of John. Well, immediately Paul understood the problem. He understood why the Holy Spirit did not live inside their bodies, why they didn't even know about the Holy Spirit. These men were the product, in all probability, of the ministry of a man named Apollos in Ephesus sometime earlier. I'm going back to chapter 18, verse 24, where Luke wrote, now a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, he was from Egypt, an eloquent man, he's a great public speaker, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the scriptures. He taught the Bible, but he taught the Old Testament because that's what he had. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. Now, Apollos learned what John the Baptist taught about Jesus, and what Apollos taught about Jesus was accurate. His message, like John's message, called people to repent from their sins in preparation for the coming of the Messiah. In Matthew chapter 3, we read John's message, the Reader's Digest version. It says this, in those days John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That was John's message, John's gospel, the gospel of the kingdom. In other words, these men, these 12 men whom Paul confronted in Ephesus on that occasion, knew nothing of Christ's finished, completed sacrifice on the cross. They knew nothing of full and free salvation by God's grace. Their repentance was sincere. Their decision to be baptized was as sincere as could be, but the ritual itself was not Christian baptism. It did not produce salvation. It did not produce forgiveness of sin. And as a result, these men were empty when it came to the Spirit of God. Now, the other point I would like to make tonight is very simply that genuine spiritual life does not come by baptism of any form administered by anybody. Genuine spiritual life comes by faith in Jesus Christ. Let's continue to track the story in verses 4 through 7. Gently, without criticizing their empty religious experience, the Apostle Paul showed those searching men why the God-shaped hole deep inside them remained empty in spite of everything they had done. He pointed out that John the Baptist directed people to Jesus. Look at verse 4. Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him. That is, in Jesus. John's knowledge about Jesus and his work of salvation was incomplete. John died before Jesus went to the cross on Calvary. John died before Christ rose from the dead. In other words, John did not know about the gospel of salvation by grace through faith in a crucified, resurrected Savior, and he could not teach his students about it. Therefore, Apollos did not understand that gospel when he came to Ephesus. John's knowledge was incomplete. His baptism was immature. It was a baptism of repentance. Now, John's message was directed to Jewish people in the first century world. He called them to prepare for the advent of the Jewish Messiah. Preparation for the arrival of the coming Messiah required repentance because of the sins that characterized their lives, because Messiah's kingdom would be a kingdom of righteousness, according to the Old Testament prophets. The people John baptized were baptized to demonstrate openly their internal repentance from their sins in preparation for the arrival of Messiah. Let me say tonight that the experience of biblical salvation does require repentance. but it also requires faith in a crucified, resurrected Jesus Christ for salvation from sin. John taught that men needed the Holy Spirit's work in their lives and that the Holy Spirit would come eventually through Jesus. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, we have his words, "As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals." Listen to his next statement. He, Christ, Jesus, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. So that day, having understood their problem and having understood their need, Paul taught those men about Jesus. In verse 5, I read, "When they heard this." Now, Luke did not record what else Paul told those men, but the apostle told us. It was his message every place he went. And I read it in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. This is how Paul said it. "I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures." That's the gospel. That's the good news. That's what people must know in order to be forgiven of their sins. That is what people must believe in order to experience salvation. That is what people must accept in order to be born again spiritually into God's family. So Paul taught them that Jesus died to suffer the penalty for their sins. He taught them about Christ's burial. He taught them that God the Father raised Jesus back to life so that we might be justified before him. And then Paul baptized them in connection with the name of Jesus Christ. Look at it in verse 5. "When they heard this," after they heard about Jesus, "they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying." Those 12 men did that day long ago what Andrew, Melissa, and Nathaniel did tonight. They had learned about Christ's death for sin and about his resurrection to eternal life, and they identified themselves publicly with Christ's finished work of salvation in the water of baptism. There was no question about the presence of the Holy Spirit now, according to verse 6. The Holy Spirit manifested his presence in a very unusual way because of the unusual circumstances that pertained that day. I wonder if the experience of those 12 men almost 2,000 years ago might be the experience of someone in the room tonight. You have believed what you were taught. You have practiced the religious rituals that have been presented to you. But there is an inner emptiness, like the inner emptiness of those 12 men, that has not been filled. A deep longing in your soul that has not been satisfied. If you are like hundreds of thousands of other people in our region who are counting on baptism or membership in a church of some kind to make them Christians and take them to heaven, that would explain the emptiness. Just as the confidence in religious ritual explained the emptiness in the lives of those 12 men to the Apostle Paul. You see, it's not a church. Not even Liberty Baptist Church. It's not a ritual, not even baptism in this pool of water that brings forgiveness of sin and cleansing before God and enables the Holy Spirit to come into the life of a person and fill that person with God's eternal life. It is simply knowing about Jesus, knowing that he is God the Son in human flesh, believing that he died in your place when he died on the cross, and that he took upon himself, bearing in his own body the penalty of your sin and the penalty for my sin, and that when he gave up his life there on the cross, his body was buried in the tomb. 3 days later, God raised him from the dead to demonstrate his approval to the perfect, sinless life of the Lord Jesus, and God the Father's acceptance of his substitutionary sacrifice on our behalf. And when you place your faith in that Jesus and in what he did, then, according to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, God causes you to experience spiritual rebirth by placing eternal life, spiritual life, in you and sending his Holy Spirit to live inside you and fill your life with joy and peace and all of the other fruit of the Holy Spirit that the Holy Spirit produces in the life of a born-again Christian. Well, baptism by itself fails every time, according to the Word of God. But Jesus never fails. He said, "He who comes to me, I will in no wise turn away." You cannot come to Jesus in faith of the kind that those 12 men exercised that day so long ago in the Lord Jesus Christ and fail to be born again. Let's pray. Just before I pray, as our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, let me ask a simple question. Are you like those 12 men before they met the Apostle Paul? You might have attended this church for years, and you might have done everything that's been recommended. Or you might have attended another church for most or all of your life and gone through every ritual that's been recommended and required. And yet down deep inside, there's an emptiness. There's a hole. It's shaped just like God, and you're not sure that God is there in your life. But you're hungry and thirsty to have a personal knowledge of God, to know that you have eternal spiritual life, to know that your sins are forgiven. You're like those 12 men, empty but searching, empty but desiring to be filled with God's life. And tonight you would indicate that and say, "Pastor Odom's, please remember me in prayer. I'm like those 12 men. I have been hungry and thirsty for spiritual reality, for spiritual life, and I haven't found it. And tonight I'm very interested in knowing about how to receive Jesus as my Savior. Would you pray for me and ask God to help me know that?" Would you indicate that just by slipping up your hand, taking it right back down? I'll pray for you. I won't embarrass you. I won't point you out. I won't call your name, even if I know it. But I will pray for you. Is there anybody who'd say, "I'm like those 12 men. Pray for me. I desire to have reality in my life." Anyone, boy or girl, young person, mom or dad. Father, tonight we thank you for this story in the New Testament scriptures, which recount an experience of the Apostle Paul as he ministered to 12 empty people, people who were searching for spiritual life, for spiritual reality, and found it in the person of Jesus Christ by faith. I pray that you'd help us to give that powerful message to needy people all around us in the week to come. For I pray in Jesus' name, amen.